verses 1 to 11, page 1132 in the Bibles. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Glory to you, O Lord. It's John 4, verses 5 to 30 on page 1066. And all that. So Jesus came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When the Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Do be seated. Several years ago, I went to Jerusalem with, with a group from St. Paul's Church. And one afternoon, we had some free time to explore. And I and another member of our party decided to explore some of the side streets beyond the main tourist routes through the city. And unbeknownst to us, we strayed into an ultra-Orthodox area. And in the distance, we could see a group of Hasidic Jews. And they turned, saw us, and began gesticulating and shouting. We didn't understand what they were saying, but their body language was clear. They did not want us to go anywhere near them. Needless to say, we quickly turned round and went back the way that we had come because we wanted to avoid making any trouble. In Jesus' day, there were very strict guidelines about contact between men and women. Men generally didn't speak to women unless they were members of their own family, and usually only within the confines of their home. They would not speak to a married woman unless her husband was present. Outside the home, they would avoid women as much as possible. A bit like the Hasidim, who didn't want us to go anywhere near them. One commentator writes, "Rabbis were not allowed to greet a woman in public. A rabbi might not even speak to his own wife or daughter in public." Some Pharisees were called the bruised and bleeding Pharisees because they shut their eyes when they saw a woman on the street and so walked into walls and houses. It's a good thing that I don't shut my eyes whenever I see a man in the street, because I'd be covered in bruises. I manage to bruise myself perfectly well when I've got my eyes open. So what I'd be like with my eyes shut, I don't know. Jesus' reputation was in tatters the moment he began speaking to that woman at the well. Because even worse, she was a Samaritan, and the Jews despised the Samaritans, even though they shared a common history through the patriarch Jacob. And several factors contributed to this animosity. After Solomon's reign, his kingdom had been divided into two, Israel to the north and Judah to the south. The Samaritans began to worship at Mount Gerizim rather than Jerusalem, and in fact, they still worship on Mount Gerizim. Inevitably, differences developed in the way worship was conducted in these two centers. Then Assyria invaded the northern kingdom, and many Samaritans intermarried with these pagan settlers. And in the eyes of the Jews, they had defiled their bloodline. Then, when Judah returned from its own exile to Babylon, rows erupted between them and their Samaritan neighbors over the rebuilding of the temple. From then on until the time of Jesus, religious differences and ethnic rivalries continued to harden. Most Jews did everything they could to avoid traveling through Samaria, even though it added a couple of days to their journey. It was highly provocative for Jesus to be in the area at all, let alone talking to this particular woman. But there's more. Jesus had deliberately chosen to travel by this route. John 4:4, now he had to go through Samaria. This is the first time I've really noticed this short verse. It totally jumped out at me. No, Jesus didn't have to go through Samaria. He could have gone the other way. Instead, Jesus chose to pass through potentially hostile territory, as the Samaritans hated the Jews as much as the Jews hated them, because he believed that this was his Father's desire. Now, I'm convinced that Jesus didn't know what was going to happen. I suspect all he received from God was a nudge to go that way. But because of that nudge, Jesus would have been on the alert, looking out for something. He didn't know when or where or who or what it would be until he saw the woman approaching the well. Jesus wasn't shocked or surprised or embarrassed by the arrival of the Samaritan woman, but she was clearly surprised by Jesus. Once she realized a Jewish man was sitting there in the shade of the well, she would have expected him either to ignore her or treat her with disgust. Instead, Jesus spoke to her, "Will you give me a drink?" And Jesus was polite. This wasn't a command. This was a gracious request. And the woman probably wasn't used to her own people speaking to her in that way, let alone a Jewish rabbi. She was stunned. "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink?" And the text adds, "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Now, I don't know how many of you have got your church Bibles open, but the sharp-eyed among you may have spotted a footnote to this verse. There are alternative manuscripts that read, "For Jews do not use dishes Samaritans have used." It's totally unthinkable for Jesus to drink from any vessel the Samaritan woman had handled, yet this was what he was doing. And as if this wasn't strange enough, Jesus began to draw her into further conversation by suggesting he could give her something even better in return. John 4:10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Jesus is teasing her, inviting her to think about who he is and what he can offer her. The woman is intrigued. This is the only well in the area, and Jesus doesn't have any water containers. "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself?" Of course, the answer to her question is yes. Jesus is greater than Jacob. She just didn't know it yet. And the living water Jesus offered her could change her life forever. For the woman had deep spiritual and emotional needs, which only an encounter with God would satisfy. This woman's life was complicated. Jesus would have known this the instant he saw her coming towards him. Why else would she come to the well in the heat of the day when no one else was around? Clearly, she wanted to avoid meeting anyone. Her situation must have been serious if even the women folk were seen as a threat. She didn't want to expose herself to their sideways glances, their muffled whispers and laughter, maybe even their direct hostility. No wonder Jesus' offer was so appealing. If there was an alternative water source, she wouldn't need to put herself through this daily humiliation. John 4:15, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." But Jesus, of course, wasn't speaking about drinking water. He was talking about a whole new life. And that would only be possible if the woman was ready to acknowledge her current situation. She could only receive new living water if the stale, stagnant water that represented her present life was emptied out. It was time to take the conversation up a notch, time to get her to acknowledge her inner chaos and pain. John 4:16, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." What's your first thought when you hear Jesus' words? Over the centuries, people have been quick to condemn the woman as serially immoral. But there are many reasons why she might have had five husbands. In an era of limited medical care, some of them might simply have died. Moreover, if she were a serial adulterer, why would men keep marrying her? It doesn't make sense. In John 8:11, when Jesus is brought face to face with a woman who genuinely has been caught in adultery, he tells her to leave her life of sin. He doesn't speak like this to the Samaritan woman. One commentator suggests she might have been divorced because of her inability to have children. But again, if this was the case, why did men keep marrying her? They would have wanted children. The only thing we can be sure of is that she is not married to her current partner. In the eyes of the community, this would have been scandal enough. But let's not punish her for sins that we know nothing about. I'd rather focus on the grace Jesus showed her. He ignored the cultural, ethnic, and religious barriers that should have separated them. He spoke to her with dignity. He gave her the chance to speak for herself, and he applauded her honesty. He could see her inner pain and the deep spiritual hunger that she had, and he responded to this. How did Jesus know the true state of her heart? I suspect the instant she arrived at the well, he would have been directing arrow prayers to God. Father, show me what this woman needs. Give me insight into her life. And it may be that it's the moment that she gave Jesus a drink that he saw in his spirit how thirsty she was for God. And I mean by that not thirsty for religion. She already had plenty of that, and her religion condemned her. No, she was thirsty for inner restoration, thirsty to be set free from the sin and the condemnation that surrounded her, thirsty to be fully loved and accepted by her community. She was awestruck that Jesus knew so much about her. Sir, I can see you are a prophet. She could easily have run back to the village to avoid Jesus probing any deeper, but she stayed there, transfixed by this man who seemed to understand her inner thoughts. Okay, so she sidestepped the minefield of her marital situation and deflected the conversation away from her towards the age-old controversy that raged between the Jews and the Samaritans over the proper place to worship. Jesus didn't stop her. Any conversation was better than no conversation, and at least he still had her attention, which gave him another opportunity to steer her thoughts in the right direction, which was towards him. And Jesus explained that although salvation comes from the Jews, which cannot have been too easy for her to hear either, the time was coming when worship wouldn't be about the place where you worshipped, but about who and how you worshipped. John 4:23, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. How refreshing that must have sounded to the woman. She was crushed by the regulations of her own religious system. But Jesus' words shone new hope into her life. She was still a little confused, but she did understand that one day the Messiah would come who would make everything clear. This was Jesus' moment. I, who speak to you, am he. Because Jesus doesn't just offer living water. He is living water. And the woman suddenly got it. In her excitement, she left her water jar and raced back to the village to tell everyone what had happened. I think that's a wonderful image. It's like she's saying, I don't need stale water anymore. I just need free-flowing water from now on. No longer ashamed to be seen, she told everyone about her experience. Her life was transformed, and as a result of her testimony, many in the town became believers. So what about us? Well, several things excite me about this passage. Most of all, we see Jesus' passion for those who are on the outside. And actually, when we say that, we often think of people who don't yet believe, but I think it's true for believers sometimes to feel outside God's grace, not worthy of his love. People can come here to St. Paul's week after week and still not believe that they're worthy to receive healing or to receive grace that they can't be forgiven for past demeanors. Jesus has a passion for those who are on the outside, and he shows that there are no barriers to the spread of the gospel. There's no person, no place, no situation that's beyond his fierce yet tender love. His grace is bigger than any shame that we or others may bear. And we as the church should be looking to tear barriers down and to cross barriers, not to build them. And I think this passage is a reminder not to make hasty judgments about other people's spiritual condition. It's very easy for us sometimes to look at people and sort of imagine where they are with God. Despite her emotional turmoil, the Samaritan woman was a deep thinker. She was thirsty for spiritual answers, and she didn't give up until her thirst was satisfied. She was closer to God than it first appeared. And it strikes me that the most unlikely people in the world may be just one conversation away from understanding who Jesus is and receiving his salvation and his peace. And so often we hesitate to have real, what I call real conversations with people, because we don't want to upset them, or I don't know, maybe we don't want to look weird because we're having that kind of conversation. But supposing our conversation with them is the one conversation they need for everything to fall into place and for them to come to faith. That's a challenge. And finally, Jesus set out for Samaria long before the Samaritan woman had even thought about getting up and going to collect water. When she felt hopeless, isolated and alone, God was already on the move, setting up an opportunity for her to encounter him. In the worst, darkest places of our lives, when we can feel hopeless, isolated and alone, hold that picture of God being on the move, setting up that encounter. In those worst places, in those worst moments, there's always hope.